Okay, turn with me again to Exodus chapter 29, and also, if you would, stick a marker in the book of Ephesians. Doesn't matter what chapter, we'll go to chapter 1 first, as far as referring to the book of Ephesians. So Exodus 29 and the book of Ephesians. There are some basic Bible truths that we must know and that we must believe if we're ever to understand the scriptures and the salvation that God has purposed for his elect. We're going to have to know first and foremost that we're sinners in desperate need, because no man or woman has ever had a need of a Savior until they see the desperate condition of their heart. You have to know that you need a Savior before you'll ever want one. And God has to reveal to a man and a woman what they are: sin. We need a Redeemer. We need one to pay our sin debt. And the reason being that we must be perfect, perfectly holy, and perfectly righteous in order to be accepted of God. And that's the whole purpose of our needing a great high priest and a mediator. Our high priest and our mediator is one and the same. He's our perfect Savior and substitute. And we say all the time that salvation is God and Christ doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. And that certainly is the truth. We can't provide the perfect righteousness and holiness that God requires. And God ordained the office of the priest and the high priest here in the book of Exodus to teach us and show us something of Christ, our great high priest and Savior. I heard a man recently preaching, and he said that there is some gospel truth in the Old Testament, but I declare to you that in the Old Testament is full of gospel truth. My, we've seen so much of that, haven't we, in our study of Genesis and Exodus. And the gospel in the Old Testament is revealed through the pictures and the types of Christ, our substitute. The study and preaching of the Old Testament is absolutely necessary in understanding the gospel. It just is. And in order for us to be redeemed and accepted of God, as I say to you most every service, in order to be accepted of God, we must be made perfect. For God accepts nothing less than perfection. And I know that because God himself said that. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 21, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. No blemish. Without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. God accepts nothing less. And I often wonder when or if folks will ever learn that it's not about us being good. We instill that in our children, where you need to be learn to be a good boy, good girl, but that's not going to take care of our problem before God, because God requires perfection. It's about being perfect. And our Lord told us that in his dealings with that rich young man that came to him desiring to be saved. What good thing must I do that I might have eternal life, was his question. But he left sorrowful and he left brokenhearted, because the Lord Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect. It's not about being good. It's about being perfect. He said, if you'd be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, does that mean that everybody should go out and sell all they have and give it to the poor? No, that's where the Lord met this man. He meets you and I at different places. The issue between God and us is not about being good, but it's about being perfect. And that's something that we cannot do and we will not do. We don't have the ability nor the will to do so. The Lord here in the 29th chapter of Exodus teaches us something about being made perfectly holy and righteous. And at the same time, he shows us the only way that we can be. Just one way to be. May God be pleased to bless our study tonight. Now look again at verse 1 with me. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, speaking of Aaron and his sons, to hallow them or make them holy, to minister unto me in the priest office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish. Now look down at verse 15. Tonight we're going to be talking about one of the two rams. Last week we dealt with the bullock. In verse 15, it says, thou shalt also take one ram, one of the two that verse 1 talks about, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. And thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it around about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces, and wash the inwards of him and his legs, and put them into his pieces and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It's a burnt offering unto the Lord. It's a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, in our last study, we saw how the bullock was used for the sin offering. It pictured Christ giving himself as the sin-bearing sacrifice to put away the sins of God's people, the elect of God. Tonight, we'll see how that one ram, one of the two mentioned, we'll deal with the second ram the next time, but this one ram without blemish was used for a burnt offering. And I'm certain it'll come of no surprise to you that this too pictures Christ. As the sin offering pictures and typifies Christ bearing the sin of his elect by the transference of God's people's sin to himself, to the Lord Jesus, we'll also see that the burnt offering typifies Christ being made an offering acceptable unto God, making his elect acceptable unto God. This burnt offering is a transference of a different kind. It pictures something different than the sin offering. Here we have the transferring or transference of our persons. Now, I hope to make that more clear. Again, verse 15, thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Now, when the priest put their hands on the head of that spotless bullock that we looked at last time, it pictured the sins of God's elect being transferred to Christ. It typified the Lord laying on Christ the iniquity of all his people. Christ alone became the sin bearer when God made him to be sin for us, and he's the only one who knew no sin. He knew no sin, and he was made to be sin. Our sin was put upon him, imputed to him, and it became his. And when that was done, Christ became accountable. Now listen, he became accountable to the law and the justice of God in our room instead. It was Christ who the law would now extract holy judgment and justice from. It's substitution, once again. What do you preach, Brother David? Substitution. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message. Someone told me one time, well, brother, you need to go on into the deeper things of God. What is more deep than that? What is deeper than God himself becoming a man and dying in the place of sinners and putting away their sin? I know what he meant, but there's nothing more deep than that. No, sir. This burnt offering typifies us becoming one with Christ, our substitute and federal head. And such is our union with Christ that he actually became God's elect, and God's elect people actually became him. Now, I know we can't understand that. We're individuals, and we think that way. It's just like a man and a woman being one when they're married in the eyes of God, recognizing God to be their Lord, their Almighty. Teresa and I before God are one. It's hard for us to understand that. But it's nonetheless true, and it's the same with our union and relationship with the Lord Jesus. God's elect become him, and he becomes us. And when the Lord Jesus was made of a woman, made like unto his brethren, yet without sin, by substitution, he took our place. The sin offering is Christ bearing our sin. This burnt offering pictures and typifies Christ bearing his people. The sin offering was to justify his people. The burnt offering was to make his people accepted. And I repeat, God requires, actually he demands. He demands his people to be perfect, holy, and consecrated. How do I know that? Well, he said, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's not a request, it's a demand. If any sinner is to be saved, they must be as holy as God is. And that takes holiness to the highest level. You know, what men think holiness to be is not. We must be as holy as God is holy. We must be as holy as God is. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy. I am the Lord your God." Now that's your standard of holiness. The Lord Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're in trouble. God requires perfect obedience. He requires perfect love for sinners to be accepted. And our dilemma, as you well know, is that we cannot meet that requirement. God accepts His beloved one way and one way only, in the beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, keep your place here in Exodus, but turn with me to Ephesians 1. Verse 3 tells us that. You can probably quote these verses, but let's look at them again. I love to read them. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Highlight that, underline it, whatever. That's the key. The verse, in Christ. It's the key to the Bible. According as He hath chosen us, where? In Him. Underline that too. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now listen, that's talking about His love, God's love for Him. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. That's how you're going to be adopted into God's kingdom, into the family of God, by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Not your will, His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted, there it is, in the beloved, in Him. Someone said it this way, the sin offering typifies our sins being put away in and by and through Christ, and this burnt offering typifies our rejection being put away in and by and through Christ. It shows us our acceptance, why God accepts us, how God accepts us. The burnt offering pictures Christ offering Himself completely to God, and because of His perfect consecration and His perfect commitment to God, His life, His obedience, His love, His all, His offering came up unto God as a sweet savor unto God, wherein all His elect are accepted in Christ. That's what this burnt offering's about. And this was no light thing. You see, it required death. Verse 16, back in Exodus 29, it required death. And thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about the altar. Why did the Lord pass over Israel in the land of Egypt? Because of the blood. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. That lamb had to die. That Passover lamb had to die. And here we see something of the dedication and the perfect commitment Christ gave. It was unto death. When He went to Gethsemane's garden, He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and he said, and being found in fashion as a man, speaking of Christ, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, not just the death of natural causes. No, the execution of the crucifixion on the cross. Death of the cross, oh my. The worst way a man could die and be executed. And in order to give God's elect acceptance with God, Christ had to make atonement. His blood had to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's what? No remission. No forgiveness. No atonement. Christ had to die in our room instead, because the soul that sins, it shall die. And remember, our sin was put upon Him. Somebody had to die for our sin. And it was Him. So with our sins on Him, Christ must die to put away our sins. And we've got to be justified before the law. God's justice has to be satisfied. And only a perfect sacrifice without blemish could satisfy God. That's what this ram is pictured. That's what that bullock pictured. Christ putting away our sins was pictured in the sin offering. If we're to be accepted of God, accepted as being perfectly hallowed, holy, and consecrated to God with unwavering dedication, that's what it takes. God requires, you know, if we offend the law in one point, we're guilty of the whole law. Christ kept it all perfectly. That's unwavering consecration and dedication. Christ, our substitute's consecration in our stead, was perfect. Perfect. Everything about him and everything he did was perfect. What would and could better illustrate and manifest the perfect consecration and dedication than Christ, the perfect God-man, than him willingly and voluntarily laying down his life, shedding his own blood for God and his brethren? And I said it that way on purpose because first Christ had to appease God, and he did it for his people, but we've talked about that several times. He shed his blood first and foremost for God the Father. He's the one whom we offended. And as our sacrifice and substitute, he had to appease his Father first and foremost. Oh my Lord, help us to think about these things. Our Savior was so obedient and so dedicated to his purpose and calling of saving his people from their sin that it took the shedding of his own blood unto death to accomplish it. Nothing manifests Christ's love and dedication more than that. Christ told us that himself in John chapter 15, verse 13. He said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I know. One of the things that moves me the most when it comes to our Lord's substitution and sacrifice for his people is the fact that he voluntarily laid down his life. He voluntarily did. He said, my Father loves me because I lay down my life. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. No one made me. Key words there, I lay it down of myself. He did so on his own accord. It was out of total obedience to his Father and uncompromising love to his people. That humbles me. Perfect submission, unselfish surrender, total dedication and consecration. That's why I'm accepted. Accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in him. Even unto the death of the cross, as Paul put it there in Philippians 2 that I just quoted you. Even unto the death of the cross. Look at verse 17 here in Exodus 29. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash the inwards of him and his legs and put them unto his pieces and unto his head. Now there's a good picture of how Christ died. You know, it's one thing to pour out your life and to do so voluntarily, but to be willing to die such a painful, shameful death. Oh, does that not show Christ's commitment and dedication to his Father in a way that no mere mortal can fathom or understand? He knew all along how he was going to die. He knew the pain that he was going to suffer. When our Lord took on the likeness of a man yet without sin, and not just a man, but a servant, he came to be a servant. In order to be accepted of God, he had to be perfect in body, soul, and in spirit. And the cutting of the ram in pieces, we see something of the excruciating torment that Christ endured both inwardly and outwardly, as well as in the flesh and the soul and spirit. As much as his body was racked with pain. And I won't take the time to go through all of it, but you know what? The scripture, I can sum it up for you. The scripture says that his visage was so marred that he didn't even resemble a man. And as much as his body was racked with pain, his soul was so far worse. Not only was hell opened to him, but heaven was closed to him. No one in heaven or earth was there to help our Savior truly walk or trod the winepress of God's wrath and fury alone. There was none there with him. None. Oh, can you imagine? His words in Psalm 22, verse 14, reflect that our Lord Jesus was the burnt offering and that ram that was cut in pieces. His words there explain his suffering. He cried, "I'm poured out like water." Boy, there's not much left of you if you can be poured out like water. "And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. There's nothing left." He continued by saying, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death." The dust of death. You can be assured that as painful as his bodily pain was, it didn't even come close to the suffering of being brought to the dust of death. The suffering of soul. You think about it. You know, Proverbs 8:30, speaking of our Lord and his relationship with his Father, says, "I was with him," speaking of God, being with God, "as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Now you think about that relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And that just simply denotes Christ's coexistence with God, his relationship with God as his Father, his nearness to him, his equality with him. He that had always been with the Father now hung alone on Calvary's cross. And God, his Father, turned his back on him. Now you try to imagine that. You've been with somebody all your life. You enjoy one another. You coexist. Some of you that have lost loved ones, husbands and wives that you've been with so many years, you have some idea of that, but not like this. And God turned his back on him. He had to, since the sin of God's elect was put on him, because God had to remain just if he was to justly justify the ungodly. The soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. We say it all the time. God had to turn his back. But I'm telling you, it hurt. It hurt. And when God turned his back, the Lord Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he got no response. No response from the Father that he loved. That's being alone. That hurts. That hurts. He got only the wrath, the judgment, and the condemnation, and the justice that you and I deserve. Now you think about that. Do we honestly think that the pain of being forsaken of his heavenly Father was not greater than the physical pain and suffering that he experienced? But I don't hear many preachers talking about that. We cannot enter into the depths of deity and the soul agony of God forsaking God. God forsaking God. Can't fathom that. So by washing the inward parts and the legs of this ram, we see the picture of the perfection of Christ's obedience and the complete and total sacrifice that he made to his God in the burning judgment of the cross. Look at verse 18, "And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar." It's a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And it's here that we see God's acceptance and God's delight. Now I want you to think about this. I thought about it considerably as I looked closely at these verses. In verse 13, the clean inward parts of the bullock that we looked at last time, the sin offering, were burned on the altar. But in verse 14, God said, "But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. Without the camp. Don't burn that on the altar. He says it's a sin offering. God required that the dirtier parts, I don't know how else to describe it, the filthy parts of the bullock to be burned outside the camp, without the camp. And interesting enough, the word burn here means consume. That's important. The word burn there means consume. It typified that Christ, our sin offering, by bearing our sin and suffering on the cross without the gate. Talking about outside the gates of Jerusalem on Golgotha's hill. And that Christ consumed the sin and the curse of his people. But here in verse 18, this was so interesting to me. God says, thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. And here the word burn is a different word in the Hebrew language. Here it doesn't mean to consume. You know what it means? It means to burn as incense. That smells good. That smells good. Why the difference? Well, again, verse 18. It's a burnt offering unto the Lord. It's a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Friends, Christ's perfect obedience, his perfect love, both to God, for God and for his people, all which are manifested by Christ laying down his life on the cruel cross, was a burnt offering. And it smelled good to God. It was meant to come up to God for acceptance. And it did. It was a sweet savor of acceptance unto God in which he takes infinite delight. And because God accepts Christ and delights in Christ as the perfectly consecrated, dedicated servant of God, God also accepts his people in him. And we're right back to our union with Christ. We are accepted where? In the Beloved. Boy, does that verse just new meaning to me. It's all the same sweet savor. But this has so many applications, practical and spiritual. People say, well, what's the practical application in that? Well, it's got one. You know, that's why we forgive one another. That's why we must forgive one another. If God grants us forgiveness for Christ's sake, then we should forgive one another for Christ's sake. Right? Well, that's what he said. If I'm a sweet-smelling savor unto God, then my brother and sister in Christ, they're a sweet-smelling savor unto Christ too. If that's not enough reason for me to forgive them and to love them, then there's something wrong with me. God help me. God help me to forgive for Christ's sake. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. You still got your marker there, don't you? In Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 4. I'll wrap this up. Wind it down, as they say. Ephesians 4, look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted. Now watch this. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You see, we accept one another because God, for Christ's sake, has accepted us. All believers are accepted in Christ. Read on. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself, now watch this, hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Christ Christ has put away our sins. God has forgiven us and accepted us, and He's done it all for Christ's sake. No other reason. And the child of God's not trying to offer God anything to gain His acceptance. You know why? Sure you do. Because in Christ, and by His perfect obedience and love, we've already been accepted in Him as the beloved of God. We don't have to offer anything. Christ has already provided it. Yet I know it's so easy for us to become critical of brothers and sisters. I'm the worst. We still struggle with this flesh within till the day we die. Paul said, "In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." It's still easy for us to get offended and to find fault with those that often offend us, because really we feel like, you know, even if we feel like they're not being obedient to God as they should be, we've got to be careful to avoid judging them. For when we do, what we're saying in our hearts is that they're not being obedient like we are. None of us in and of ourselves have been obedient unto God. Right? And we're also prone to do this. It's just natural for us to become bitter and unkind and unforgiving and unloving. I'm so convicted about that. You hurt my feelings. In Christ, we've already given to God a perfect life of obedience that's accepted of God. But it wasn't something we did. Christ did it for us. We need to remember that. And let us also remember that concerning our brothers and sisters. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, let me clarify that. Because God has accepted them also by the same sacrifice and offering that Christ made for them. Naturally speaking, we're all in the same boat, aren't we? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, all of us. There is none of us. Same boat. There's none of us that are righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not a one. We all have gone astray, every single one of us. Every one of us have gone back, the scripture said. We're not going forward in and of ourselves, we're going back. We've all gone out of the way. But by the grace of God, we don't stay very long on that straight and narrow. We've all gone out of the way. We're all together become filthy, individually and collectively. We are all together become unprofitable. So naturally speaking, we're all in the same boat. Here's something to think about. Spiritually speaking, we are too. All believers in the same boat. They're all saved by grace through faith. Every one of them. It was not of them. It was not of works. It was the gift of God. All in the same boat. It was not by any works of righteousness that we have done. But it was according to God's mercy that He saved us. No difference. It was by the sacrifice of Christ. It was by the shedding of His blood. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, before we had done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. He gets all the glory. He gets all the credit. We don't get any. We don't deserve any. He predestinated us. He called us. He adopted us. It was according to the good pleasure of His will and the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this message is about. That's what Exodus 29 is about. That's what the Old Testament is about. That's what this book is about. We have redemption through His blood. In Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. It's according to the riches of His grace. We read the verses. It's Christ who made us to differ from others, but not each other. The only difference between me and a murderer on death row is the grace and the mercy of God. It's God who made the difference. We are, as believers, one in Him. So let us forgive and forget as God has forgiven and forgotten our sins for Christ's sake. It's for Christ's sake. That's why we do so. We must, if He means anything to us at all, we must. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and it's only in and by and through the Lord Jesus Christ that we are. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You know why? Because it's not of us. It's not our superiority or our great talent and abilities. It's not to any glory that we possess. It's altogether owing to Christ. It's by the revelation of a humble dependence on Christ alone. By God's grace, the older I get, the more clearer I see my need of Him. And I am thankful for that. Don't you think you're getting better, Brother David? No, I see I'm getting worse. No, I see that I'm depraved. I've always been depraved. And that anything that's good in me is Him. That's the only thing in me that's good. May God be pleased and make it so. Amen.